All right, so last week, I did not complete a sermon, and I left you hanging in a terrible place. And you recall that I spoke about the problem of evil in the world, but now it's Mother's Day, and I'm in a quandary about what I'm going to do, either finish last week's sermon or do a Mother's Day tribute and then finish the sermon next week. So the question was raised, am I going to talk about evil? Or am I going to talk about mothers? Or am I going to talk about evil mothers? So the first sermon thanks to Diana Christian for that one. So the first sermon I ever gave outside of this church was in Pennsylvania. We had an interim pastor who told me right before the service, the very first sermon I preached was on Mother's Day. And this preacher says to me, Eric, on Mother's Day, we want to be kind to mothers. And this is not a day to be harsh or condemning. So I thought that was probably appropriate then and still appropriate today. And so therefore, I avoid the topic of evil mothers, at least on Mother's Day. So back to the original question then, evil or mothers? Well, the problem is that I left you in such a terrible spot last week. I really think it's best to finish it out. And I apologize because this was absolutely not intentional. I had fully intended to finish last week's lesson last week. It wasn't designed as a two-part sermon, but nonetheless, here we are. So I don't want to just skip Mother's Day, however, as if it weren't important. And as if mothers weren't important, more to the point, it's probably probably appropriate for me not to skip that. So at the risk of you believing that I think that mothers are secondary in importance to my sermon, which they're not, I will take a couple of minutes to give appreciation to you mothers nonetheless. Mothers. Now, I have labeled this an insufficient appreciation. And I do that for two reasons. One, as I've mentioned, this is only a short attempt at the subject before I get to not the more important subject, but the one I left off last week. And number two, there's never anything that goes far enough to adequately show appreciation for mothers. So now, no matter how great or less than perfect your mother was or is, there's one thing we all have in common regarding our mothers. None of you would be here today if it weren't for your mother. Now, that you can take that however you want, but that is certainly true. Of course, motherhood goes far beyond bearing children. It's very interesting as you begin to realize just what you never did realize as you go through different stages of life. When we were with our first child during that entire nine-month period, especially the first and last trimesters, we thought about how much easier it would be once the baby was born. At least we thought, wouldn't have to pick up all this stuff and carry all this stuff. I'm getting myself backwards. We didn't think about the fact that we would have to pick up all this stuff and carry all this stuff and pick up a big heavy baby and carry the big heavy baby. We just, we were just thinking about the fact that, the first trimester is really hard because you got all the sickness and all that kind of stuff. The last trimester is really hard because you can't sleep. And trust me, when she doesn't sleep, I don't sleep. And so, it was really hard on me too. I'm getting a lot of sympathy here. Not too much. So, now, completely aside from the responsibilities of raising a child, I'm just talking about the brute force physics here of actually moving a child from one spot to another on this earth and all the thousands of items that you have to take with them. And I'll tell you, at least for me, it was much easier when the baby was still in utero than it was after the baby came, because I guess then I had to start actually doing some things with the baby. Now, of course, it's much easier for the dad when the baby's in utero than it is afterwards, but there was something true to that as far as we both understood that too. Am I right? No, I'm not making that up, right? I mean, there was an aspect where it was easier when the baby was in utero than and when the baby came. So, I'm not just making that up. That's just the beginning, though, of course. And there really are many, many, many more challenges that lie ahead. You'll figure out too. And you're already figuring some of them out, I'm sure. Many obstacles to pass, many things to learn, teach, and pass on, and it's a great responsibility. And while dads have an important part in this, let's face it, if it weren't for the moms, and women in general, but moms in specific, we'd have a bunch of Balkans in this world, and at very best. So I just want to take a couple of minutes to talk about that one specific aspect that distinguishes motherhood from fatherhood, namely mothers and their feminine emotional features in particular. Now, I hope this isn't viewed as overly sexist or unkind. I know not all women are exactly the same, not even by a long shot, but I think there are a few things about women that are more often true than not. Now, it is the difference that I want to celebrate here, and when we talk about differences, the world likes to say that we can't say different yet equal. The world says that if you say different, then one is inferior. And you may not even say that, but the world says that by nature that happens invariably, that if you say different, one is set as inferior. So I may say you are not inferior, but I will treat you as if you are. To be sure, that's definitely happened over the years. Women have many times been treated with total disregard, lack of respect, and as inferior to men. And I'm here to say that has happened. It still happens, but it doesn't make it right. And I believe God views women, mothers, with great care, with love and affection, and with not one bit a greater insignificance than their male counterparts. So I'm going to take just a few minutes to extol the benefits of the emotional creature we call mothers. Now, if you were in Sunday school, I spoke briefly about some of the creeds of the early church and their significance in shaping things. Well, there's another kind of creed I'd like to read to you. It's a little bit more recently written than that, than those creeds. Were written in 325, 381, 451 AD. This one was written sometime in the last 10 years. It's a pretty good one, I think. And it says something like this: I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who was born of the promise to a virgin named Mary. That sounds a lot like the Nicene Creed. But then this one changes a little different. I believe in the love Mary gave her son that caused her to follow him in his ministry and stand by his cross as he died. I believe in the love of all mothers and its importance in the lives of the children they bear. It is stronger than steel, softer than down, and more resilient than a green sapling on this hillside. It closes wounds, melts disappointments, and enables the weakest child to stand tall and straight in the field of adversity. I believe that this love, even at its best, is only a shadow of the love of God, a dark reflection of all that we can expect of Him, both in this life and the next. And I believe that one of the most beautiful sights in the world is a mother who lets this greater love flow through her to her child, blessing the world with the tenderness of her touch and the tears of her joy. Now, I'm probably not the only man in this world that has on at least one occasion bemoaned the emotions of his wife. And I'll bet if I were to take a poll amongst you women, many, maybe most, perhaps even all of you, would tell me of some difficulties you have had in getting your husbands to be more expressive in their emotions at different times. Now, of course, we can be emotional too when the Cleveland Cavaliers lose to the Boston Celtics 2 times in a row. That's a tragedy, and you should all know about it.
They won yesterday.
See that? Isn't that wonderful? Now, there's good reason that we're different, that we're that way. And I don't want to go into them, but for all the complaints over emotional outbreaks, and granted, I think sometimes emotions do get out of hand, but it's never the less true that your emotions, as women, are a true gift from God. And we need to celebrate and extol and appreciate them, even though sometimes we don't. Now, I would like to read this passage, and it's a very familiar passage, but I'd like to look at it in a little bit different light than we usually do. Of course, there's that great part that, you know, us men like, wives submit to your husbands, that even if some of you, even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, and when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair and wearing gold or wearing fine apparel. Rather, let it be hidden, person of the heart, with the... And this is the part I want to emphasize. We get so wrapped up in the submissive issue, and I think it's an important one, but we get so wrapped up in that that we miss something very important here. The beauty of the inner person, of the inner person of the woman that distinguishes man from woman in the sight of God, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now maybe you think you're in trouble because no one in the world would describe you as gentle or quiet. And for sure, some of you are more gentle and quiet than others. Now, it's no secret. I promise I'm not going to pick on Colleen today, but it's no secret that, well, Colleen's not usually the quietest one in the room. But you know, when I get into the most trouble, when I'm the least sensitive, is when I forget that she is precious and needs to be treated with care and concern. And there is a thoughtful, special gentleness and quietness of spirit that she has that I'll never have. And it's true of the two of us. I'm clearly more melancholy, generally more quiet, but there's a special sensitivity she possesses that I'll never have. And there's a true inner beauty in women and mothers that men surely lack. Now, this can be improved upon. We can always get better. I'm not talking about Colleen. I'm just saying in general. This statement by Peter doesn't say that this quality is just there for all women. He says you got to do this thing for that to be true. But when inner beauty is the emphasis over external, you're moving in the right direction. And that's the key. Now, this is a good thing, but sometimes, as I've said, we men make women out to be lesser than us because of these differences. And historically, we have relegated them to certain tasks, you know, like bearing children, of course, raising them, keeping the house clean, doing our laundry, picking up our laundry when I can't seem to make it into the basket, and of course, making sure dinner's done when I get home. Of course, I don't have to go very far for that to happen, so it's usually done when I get home because I'm usually home. But nonetheless, now this semester I studied the book of Romans in one of my classes. And praise the Lord, by the way, I finished the semester out this week. I didn't think I was going to do it. but the last chapter of Romans is probably one of the most overlooked. And I appreciate the professor's approach in teaching Romans this way. When he went to Romans, this is the odd course where we covered Psalms and Ruth and Ephesians and Philippians and Romans and Jonah. Why you put those books together in one class is odd. But nonetheless, he's an expert in Romans. He's good in the other books too, but not Romans, but in Psalms. He's an expert in Psalms. He's a Hebrew scholar. Fascinating to listen to him on that. But when he turned to Romans, what he did was he went to the last chapter first. And he did that because he says, you know what? Every time we go to Romans and we teach, we get so boggled down in the first 15 chapters of Romans that we never get to the 16th chapter. And so I want to make sure we cover chapter 16, because no one ever does, because we never seem to get there. And Romans 16 surely is not chock full of doctrine. It's mainly a closing remarks by Paul, and he's saying, so-and-so this and so-and-so that and so-and-so. He's greeting all these different people by name, 25 of them. It's quite amazing. And of those 25 people, 9 of them are women. 26 rather, and 9 of them are women. And he speaks with special and great regard to the ministries of several of those women. And the very first person that he mentions in Romans chapter 16 in his closing remarks is to Phoebe. And he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Now, the word servant here, by the way, is deacon. And we don't like to translate it that way, so we translate it servant. Now, that has led some to conclude that she was actually a leader of the church, and I'm not suggesting that's necessarily correct nor appropriate, but it doesn't take away from the fact of Paul's very high regard for her in the ministry, because he says that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Whether Phoebe was actually a deacon, as in the office of deacon or not, it's apparent that her role in the ministry of the church was highly significant. And she's not the only one given high regard, the only woman given high regard here in Romans chapter 16. If you'll read through that carefully, you'll see some of that. Now, what does this have to do with Mother's Day? My point is simply that we should cherish the feminine, the womanly characteristics of women, greatly so, but we should not do so at the expense of making them somehow less or lower significance in the real business of our lives. And I say that in quotes, in the real business of our lives. Because they're great at that child-rearing stuff, you know, but not for much else. And that's just simply wrong. And we ought not to think that way. When you look at Proverbs 31, almost half of that chapter extols the ideal woman's efforts outside the home, her going and working outside the house. Now, maybe, just maybe, in this day and age, women have come so far that there's no need to speak about this anymore. Maybe there is an aspect, though, that I think is relevant for today as well. And that is in the homeschool movement. Now, we are part of the homeschool movement, love the homeschool movement, think it's wonderful and more than wonderful, don't get me wrong. But sometimes it becomes so important, to the exception of all else, that it's viewed as absolutely wrong for a woman to consider anything but staying at home and teaching their kids. And when you look at Proverbs 31, and the woman is being extolled, elevated, and lifted up for actually all the work that she does outside the house, it doesn't really convey that idea very well. So granted, the education system is very different back then than it is today, but the point still stands. Now, this is not intended as a lesson on the merits of womanhood or a sermon of equal rights or anything of that nature, but I want to emphasize the greatness of women and the elevated place that they indeed should hold in our lives, in the many aspects of our lives. I'm going to conclude on this, and again, I say this is very short, and I apologize for that. But I think Adam got it right when he looked at all the other animals, one by one, and he said, no, that one's not right. No, that one's not right. Oh, the ape. Now that's close, but no, that's not right. And when Adam woke up from that sleep, in which God had formed a woman out of his ribs, and he took one look at her and he said, wow, she's like me, but she's different. And I like it. Now that's the kind of praise our wives and mothers should receive. Wow. Whoa, man, woman. Now let's give her credit for where she deserves. Lord, thank you for our mothers. I'm sorry for the brevity of their elevation, but I hope that there's a sincerity there that's received and that we can truly think of and appreciate our mothers. Thank you for them, for the sacrifices that they do, and for giving us women in the world, Lord. We appreciate that. Thank you for it, and want to lift you up. And where would we be without them? And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, stick around now. We're not done with our sermon. Now, last week, again, I apologize for that being so brief, but I left you in such a terrible place last week that I have to finish this thing up. I think it'd be very bad to leave you there for another week. So let's quickly review where I left off last week and pick up from there. Now, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the power of God in the Psalms. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the love of God. And last week, we looked at the problem that these two simultaneous attributes create for us. We call this issue a theodicy. It's the which is a vindication of God's goodness and justice in the face of the existence of evil. Here's a graphic representation of this that I've shown you before. If God is all-powerful, if He is all-love, why does not this squeeze out evil in the world? How can those two things exist in simultaneity? Now, I mentioned the answer that we often have, that most of us have, and I took a short poll last week on this, and a lot of you raised your hand. Most of us feel like our theodicy is a free will theodicy. So it goes something like this. If God, out of His love, gave us a free will, and a free will by definition means we have a choice to obey or disobey God, therefore an intended consequence of that free will is our ability to sin, and with sin comes evil. Therefore, God gave us free will, we in essence created evil. Now I told you that was perfectly fine. I was perfectly fine with that. Had no issues with it until my esteemed professor gave, quote, 3 slam dunk reasons why that didn't fly. And again, I'm not so sure he's correct. In fact, the more I think about it, the more I think I'm fairly convinced of the free will theodicy is pretty good. It still has some issues that I have to think about. But here's the deal. That doesn't entirely help us, even if the free will theodicy is the best one. Because it still doesn't really answer the question. We can think of lots and lots of examples of completely innocent people who are unfairly hurt and know, and God does not do anything about it. Now I know there's no such person as a truly innocent person in the world. I recognize that. But the fact remains, we've got people who leave the faith over this issue. We have people who avoid faith because of this issue. And some way, God is still on the hook here. Now, I did not say God is to blame for evil. But He's still on the hook for allowing it. That's two very different things. And I'll be careful with that wording. But don't we usually view inaction as fault and blameworthy? Let me give you an example. Lillian, very independent. She does things her other two never did. Now, I know some of you may feel like it's our fault, and maybe it is. Maybe it's just the fact that she's a third. Some of it's because she's a little older, I should say. Maybe we're not as consistent with, because we, you know, I don't know, it's hard to keep up with her. Some of that's true. But some of it's just the fact that Lillian is plain different. Now, God bless her, and I mean that literally, because if He doesn't bless her, she's not going to reach 3. Our other two never once, that we know of, at the age of 2, 3, 4, or 5, would escape the house. But Lillian has done that on more than one occasion. Now, let's say that I spank her for that, and I tell her that's really bad, and I make sure she really, really knows that. And then she goes out and does it again, and I go to the front window, and I see that she's outside. And here comes some danger down the road. And I look out and I see the danger, and I know I can run out there and I can stop that danger before it gets to the land. But instead I watch and I say, well, her sin has caused this. She knows it's wrong. And what happens to her, well, it's because of sin. And I do nothing about it and she ends up seriously injured. Now when the police investigate this matter, they're not going to haul Lillian off for her sin. I am completely on the hook. I didn't cause the evil, but allowing it, if I am able to stop it, doesn't that make me somehow blameworthy? You see the problem? Now, the illustration breaks down on many levels. One, because we are not children. Often, when we get hurt, we actually did step into the road with full knowledge of the fact that vehicle or whatever was coming down. I'm using that quotes. But we do with full volition and knowledge, children do not. So there are clear differences, but I think the illustration still remains useful, and we'll come back to that. So hang on to that thought. Now, the other point I made last week was regards to death, and these two link together. Namely, I believe the Bible makes it clear that death is not a good thing. That death is the enemy that will finally be done away with at some point in time. It's Hades, and death is thrown in the lake of fire. Death will be no more. Power of the devil is the fear of death. But the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, and death is swallowed up in victory. Now, I'm going to modify that statement a little bit that I made last week, so hang on to that. But remember this point, that death will be done away with, that when someone dies, it's not God's intended way initially. That death is the curse of sinning. That's the very thing in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 3. Eat it, and you will die. Now, I know dying is, we talk about the spiritual aspects of dying and all that. But the physical aspect is at least one half of the deal there as well, right? So dying is a part of the curse, and we're not really supposed to be glad for things that are part of the curse now, are we? So hang on to that, because we'll be back to that down the road. So God's all-powerful, God's full of loyal love, and yet death and all sorts of evil still exist. Now before I go further, I want to say this. Again, I'm not going to solve this problem for you today. I know you wish that I would. We all wish that, but there's no way I can solve this. But we can still at least talk about it, I think, in a way that would be helpful. We saw this passage last week. Now you remember that the psalmist cries out to God, and he implores God to listen to him. And you remember the statements here are very strong, very bold. Lord, listen to what I say, Lord. Carefully consider my complaint. David here is coming before God, and he says, God, you've got to listen to me. And you remember that when someone goes before the king, and David as the king is going before the king, when someone goes before the king without being requested to do so, when the king asks not for an audience, but the audience approaches the king, he has two things are going to happen. Either the king's going to concede his voice, listen to him, and acquiesce to what he's asking, or the king is going to kill him. And when David comes before God, David knows fully well this situation. And what David is saying is, Lord, I am in such dire straits. If you do not solve this for me, I should be killed because I cannot handle this otherwise. These are serious issues that David's approaching God on. And David finally concludes, certainly you are not a God who approves of evil. Evil cannot dwell with you. And we affirm that to be true as well. So he approaches with these very bold words. David's in these great dire straits. And he continues on with that notion. Again, you see solemnity, the desperation of David's plea. He's in such trouble, he's willing to die if Yahweh does not respond. Then he goes on in Psalm 28, to you, O Lord, I cry out, my protector. Do not ignore me. If you do not respond to me, I will join those who are descending into the grave. If you don't answer me, you might as well kill me. If you don't kill me, I'm going to die anyhow. Hear my plea. Do not drag me away with evil men, with those who behave wickedly, and so on. Pay them back for their evil deeds. Pay them back for what they do. Punish them. David says, you've got to do something about this. You've got to solve this for me, Lord. In strong contrast, the call for the reason for them to be punished and demolished, for they do not understand the Lord's actions or the way he carries out justice. The Lord will permanently demolish them. And then there's a call to praise God that follows that. The Lord deserves praise. He has heard my plea for mercy. The Lord strengthens and protects me. I trust in him with all my heart. I am rescued by my heart. It's full of joy. I will sing to him in gratitude. So here's the thing. God is right, even in the midst of trials, even when the trial is coming against you. Now, David, I know, is here talking about a specific issue. But verse 9, and he's praising God for deliverance, but verse 9 makes it clear that deliverance hasn't happened yet. Deliver your people, Lord. So here David comes to the point of praise even before the deliverance occurs. And we need to hang on to that because that's a very important aspect in how we deal with this theodicy. Now it's not a cheap trick for David. to praise God. He's not saying, "Lord, I praise you, and while I'm praising you, God, I know that you're gonna fix this thing for me." We do that sometimes. "Lord, thank you for solving this problem for me ahead of time. You're a great God." That's not David's point. Sometimes we think, "Lord, I'm going to praise you now for your actions in the future." And we do that for two reasons. One is a means to bargain with God. One of the parts of the typical grieving process. When you read, they've analyzed this and broken it down. And almost invariably, everyone goes through certain phases of grief. And one of those phases of grief is this bargaining with God. Sometimes it happens before the person that you're grieving about dies. Sometimes it happens afterward. But there's some kind of a bargain with God. And it invariably happens. And sometimes we pray to God for that in that same way. I don't think David's doing that here. It's not a bargain with God so much as it's, "God, I just know you will do this thing. And it's an issue of faith. And it's not an issue, it's not wishing ourselves into this thing. It's not saying, "Lord, if I really believe this is going to happen," but it's a trust and a confidence in who God really is and his ability to deliver that we emphasize. So God, now David has some handy promises to rely upon. David can rely upon Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, "You I shall bless, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And when the psalmist, in his lamentations and in his cursings upon the other people, he is, I think, in the back of his mind, recalling that verse that says, "Lord, you said you would do this thing, and my request for you to do it is based on what you've already promised." It's not entirely vindictive so much as it is relying upon him. Now, when we talk about the Christian circle of living, remember that hope, tribulation, perseverance, character, hope, and all that. I don't want to take away from that at all. That's still probably and forever will be one of my favorite passages in the Bible. But sometimes we aren't very clear when we talk about those trials and being thankful to God in the trials, that we can legitimately tell God we don't like the trial and still be thankful for the deliverance that he will bring through the trial. We don't always get delivered from the trial or away from the trial, but in God's grace, by his grace, we can get deliverance in the trial to something of a betterment. So it's not just that we're supposed to say, "Lord, thanks for getting me into this trial because I know I'm going to grow from it. And I like being here because I'm going to grow from it and help me to just endure this thing and get better through it." It's absolutely appropriate to say, "Lord, get me out of this deal. Or at least deliver me in some way." Whether it's deliverance from the trial or deliverance in the trial, it's appropriate for God for us to ask for some kind of deliverance. The psalmist does it over and over and over again. Now, Dr. Allen, my professor, he, in one of his books that I read, he talks about his daughter, Rachel. When she was 21 months old, he came home one day, and his daughter had all these, I forget what they call them, there's a medical term for it, but she, all these blood splotches. Were the
petechia.
What?
Petechia.
Thank you. That. And I could never pronounce it either when I read it. But and when that happens, it can be a serious sign, right? So they take her to the doctor, and they determine that she's dying of leukemia. And she's seriously ill from leukemia. 21 months old. And he describes in some details in this book the ordeal that they went through of this little girl who clearly did not deserve this. He recounts that during this ordeal, they had gotten to the end of the rope. They'd gone through 5 weeks of chemo that were doing zero good. No increase in the blood cell counts that they needed. In fact, they were going steadily down. The doctor was preparing the family for what they felt for sure was her last days on earth. It's heart-wrenching to read. I've read it twice now, and I can't read it. Either time I couldn't read it without crying. See, we do have emotions too. your heart sinks to your stomach when you read this. And you try to just keep from crying in agony. And but he talks about, Dr. Allen talks about as they're going through this, Psalm 146 was the thing that got them through this ordeal. Psalm 146 we've looked at in here, and in that passage it says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, Dr. Allen has reiterated that he wasn't jumping up and down saying, Lord, this is great, I'm happy about this deal. Quite the contrary, they were resolved not to ask why, but instead to ask, Lord, what next? Now, as they were preparing for their daughter to die, they were resolute to trust in God despite the stinky, terrible thing that was happening in their life. Now, it just so happened that the Lord did spare her life, that quite miraculous, in the sixth and final week of chemo, she turned around and she's still alive today, some 20 years later. Now, we know it doesn't always happen that way. But God is still the same God. He's still the God who is righteous. He's the God who is pure. He's the God who is holy. He's the God who is just. He's the God who is all-powerful with loyal love. And there's no theodicy that can possibly give a reasonable explanation to someone who's experiencing those trials as to why this makes sense. But what we have to see, is that God is good all the time. Now, I believe that statement may be a requisite part of any valid theodicy. What I mean is this. We are called to live by faith, right? If we must live by faith and not by sight, isn't it true that if we always saw God's goodness, if we always understood God's goodness, if we had no reason to question His goodness, there'd be no need for faith. So maybe the solution is found somewhere in God's requirement for us to live by faith, that we find this answer for the existence of evil in a world that is held together by a God of loyal love. Now, that's not the solution, by the way, but it may be found in there somewhere. It's not the solution because it doesn't explain why God would allow evil to happen just so we have faith. It doesn't explain our problem, but it may help us see that there's something non-capricious about God's actions or apparent inactions. He doesn't do things for no reason, apparently. Now, you know Johnny. She's got a great testimony of hope and encouragement despite her senseless accident. Someone once asked her if she was glad that this had happened to her. What do you think she said? Now, before you answer that, let me read something to you that Johnny has said. This is a quote from her. I'm sorry it's so small, but if you listen, if you can't see it. In the Psalms, we're told that God does not deal with us according to our sins and iniquities. My accident was not a punishment for my wrongdoing, whether or not I deserved it. Only God knows why I was paralyzed. Maybe He knew I'd be ultimately happier serving Him. If I were still on my feet, it's hard to say how things have gone. I probably would have drifted through life, marriage, maybe even divorce, dissatisfied, disillusioned. When I was in high school, I reacted to life selfishly, never built on long-lasting values, and almost always at the expense of others. But now you're happy, a teenage girl asked. I really am. I wouldn't change my life for anything. I feel privileged. God doesn't give such a special attention to everyone and intervene that way in their lives. He allows most people to go right on in their own ways. He doesn't interfere even though He knows they are ultimately destroying their own lives, health, or happiness, and it must grieve Him terribly. I'm really thankful He did something to get my attention and change me. You know, you don't have to get a broken neck to be drawn to God, but the truth is people don't always listen to the experiences of others and learn from them. I hope you'll learn from my experiences, though, and not have to go through the bitter lessons of suffering which I had to face in order to learn. So I'll go back to the question. Someone did ask her one time if you were glad that this had happened to her. You know what she said? are you kidding me? Am I an idiot? Well, but she also said that she wouldn't change anything. And I'm sure both statements are true. I wouldn't change my life if this is what it took for God to bring me here. But in the greater context, I'm sure it goes something like this. If there were a way for me to be here without having to have gone through this, I would gladly take that path instead. Now, sometimes there are no other ways. And we just can't know every detail of the universe that God knows. There's no way that we can grasp that. Now, remember this slide from our lesson on the power of God 3 weeks ago. In this psalm, David praises God for the deliverance of that crazy Saul who chased him around. David was in great distress during this time. He was hungry, he was hiding out in caves, he's living with scoundrels, he's pretending to be mad. Imagine how uplifting that was, having to do that. He's running, he's hiding, he's being chased, all the while he's innocent, he's done nothing to deserve this. And what is this? When God delivers him, he says, "Lord, thanks, but you know it took you 10 years? I wasted 10 years of my life, Lord. You should have acted in my time. Why did it take you so long? Obviously you should have done this sooner, Lord." Doesn't do that. Now, that's not to say that David wasn't thinking that a little bit, but David calls God his rock and his fortress. That's a pretty slow fortress. 10 years of... Why did David have to go through that? God saved David in his time. God never once, not for one second during that 10 years, ceased to be in power, to be fully loving, and to be good. Not one bit. 10 years, God was good through all that ugliness. God had a reason. Never tells us. And I don't think we could possibly understand if he did. There's no way. Now, back to the point on death. I said last week sometimes we speak of death as a good thing because it ends suffering and allows someone to go to be with the Lord. And I countered that with this this is a good thing to go to heaven, but death in itself is not ideal. And I want to make a quick clarification of that because it's this very point may be something helpful in us to understanding this issue of evil in the world. Death is something to help us understand a proper theophany, I believe, theodicy. Death is bad. The Bible makes it clear in three ways death is not good. The number one cause of the curse is death. Okay? Number two, God says death is the last enemy. Number three, related to number two, as the last enemy, death will someday be destroyed. Death is not a good thing. So death is bad. But, there is something good about this bad. It's also a fact that if you don't die, you won't go to heaven, except for the rapture, of course. Now, when Colleen's dad was dying of colon cancer, last few hours were the worst. His lungs were filling up, couldn't breathe. So here he's suffering terrible discomfort. And now he's suffocating, and it was terrible. At the very end, he fell into a deep sleep, a coma, essentially, and then he woke up briefly and spoke a few words. And then Colleen was there holding his hands as he breathed his last. And he passed in an instant and was translated from this life into the next. Death stinks. Translation is good. And God said, "You sin, you die." But then just to make sure they actually did die, he put a guard at the entrance to Eden, lest they eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live. Now, I don't know exactly what that was about, but the only thing I can think of is the tree of life would have kept them alive, and in so doing, would have kept them from returning back to the full fellowship and walk with the Lord. If Adam and Eve were on this earth today, they would not be in heaven with the Father, would they? Now, presuming, of course, that they would have gotten on the ark. But wouldn't it be really cool if they were here? I mean, we could ask them all kinds of questions. We'd know exactly how old they were. It would solve the whole young earth deal, evolution, all that would be gone, and all kinds of things we could ask them about. That'd be great for us, not so great for them. Now, why does that help us with a theodicy? Because here's a bad thing, death. God says it's bad. God says it's the last enemy. God says He'll get rid of it someday. But because of sin, it's the only way we'll move from this life to the next. And moving to the next life is a good thing that God wants for His children. Let me put it more generally. There's something that's bad, but doing this bad thing, not by choice, but of necessity, results in a good thing. It doesn't make us feel better about the issue. If a child suffers terribly and then dies, the parents will grieve for that child as long as they live. Children should not die before their parents. That stinks. And I'd use stronger language if I weren't in church, but you wouldn't appreciate it. It's terrible. It's sorry. The psalmist says to God, Lord, why? Lord, how long? Lord, listen to me. We should say the same thing to God too. Lord, how long? Lord, I'm hurting. Lord, please hear me. Lord, I think this stinks. But no matter how dark a moment that is for us and our loss, it doesn't change the fact that God is still in control and that God is still good. And since God is good all the time, God is never powerless. God's hands are not tied. That something good has happened, and it may not even be that our child is no longer suffering. That may not be the good. There's something global, cosmic, and huge at play that we cannot even begin to understand. I want to give you an illustration that I'll tell you right now is a terrible one because it's going to seem to make light of this serious ordeal. But I think it's a helpful illustration nonetheless. When my child comes to me with a splinter, and I think all three of them have done it at least at one point in time or another, they're hurting from it. If they're young enough, it may be the worst pain that they've ever experienced. It may be very traumatic, and some of my children can be very traumatic. And I might say to them, take it easy, you're not going to die. It's not the end of the world. But for them, it is. And as I hold them down, force them down and take that little splinter out, it scares them greatly. They cry, and they're terrified. And I finally remove that splinter, but at the great expense of pain and agony. Now once it's gone, it's all over. No more pain. 50 years from now, I promise neither of my children will say, man, I remember Dad was so mean that day he took that splinter out. A year later, they won't say that. Not a week, not even a day, not even a minute later will they say that. Once you get it into perspective, that pain is gone and it seems like it was a good thing. It fades very quickly. Now, take the horrible tragedy in the life of someone innocent of the occurrence. It's the end of the world sometimes for that person and or their family. Sometimes, literally, it is the end of the world for them. In 10 quadrillion, zillion, billion, bazillion years, will that tragedy be big? Won't they all seem small? Now, please forgive that illustration. It's terrible because it makes serious pains, it trivializes them to the point of a splinter, and that's not the way I intend it to be. 14 million people being starved, beaten, and gassed to death in Nazi concentration camps is far worse than a trillion billion splinters, and it's no comparison. But even in that terrible place, there is another perspective that can be viewed. Now, Corrie Ten Boom, if you've ever read this, and I apologize for running late, especially on Mother's Day, but I'm going to finish this up, and you can leave if you need to. Seriously, I don't feel bad about it. But here they are. They've been in prison for a long time, and they're going through great ordeals. They get released by accident, and then re-imprisoned again. So they're standing in line, and the barracks appeared almost identical with the one we'd left that morning. Imagine this. You're freed. Yes. And then the same day not freed. Where would that put you? I know people that have attempted to commit suicide because they lost their retirement opportunity that they thought was coming up in a couple of years. What would this do to you? So they're back now. All of a sudden, just like that. Except this one was furnished with bunks as well as tables and benches, and still we were not allowed to sit. There was at least a last wait while the matron was maddening deliverance checked off. Betsy, I wailed, her sister, how long will it take? Betsy responds, perhaps a long, long time, perhaps many years. But what better way could there be to spend our lives? I turned to stare at her. Whatever are you talking about? These young women. That girl back in the bunkers. Corey, if people can be taught to hate, they can be taught to love. We must find the way. You and I, no matter how long it takes. She went on, almost forgetting in her excitement to keep her voice to a whisper, while I slowly took in the fact she was talking about our guards. I glanced at the matron seated at the desk ahead of us. I saw a gray uniform and a visored hat. Betsy saw a wounded human being. Now, I don't think I'm ever going to be there, to be honest with you. And I'm not suggesting that you read this to someone when they're going through something or tell them this is the answer to their problem. Because there's nothing you can say to someone that's going to fix that deal. But my point is this, there is another view of things that we are just not always privileged to see. And the only thing we can do is remember that God is always good. He sees beyond. There's one final point I want to make, again, back to the issue of death. It's horrible. It's the cause, it's the result of the first sin. It's the last enemy. But we know something good comes from it. And that does not mean that God looks down and says, oh, good, another one dies today. They get to be with me. I'm sure God is grieved over our death. Not just the dying process, but death as well. But he was willing to demonstrate firsthand that through death, that though death is a terrible thing, that through this terrible thing comes something good, the ultimate good. And we know this because death was also horrible, more so in some ways than for anyone else in the world, when his son, who voluntarily died for the sins of the world, hung on a cross and died. When we cite the reasons for the cross, we often talk about the theories of the atonement. Why did Christ die? And there are many reasons given. But liberal theology says it's just an example of our personal sacrifice. And it does this because he just died for an example. And they do that because they don't believe that Jesus is truly God. And by making an example, you could say, well, Jesus was just a good man. He's a good example. And you can go to heaven by any means. Because if it was necessary for our atonement, then they must acquiesce that Jesus was also God. And they're not willing to do that. So they just say, his death was a good example. Now, us conservative evangelicals, we vehemently oppose that view. But when we do so, we often forget that it's still true that Christ's death was an example for us. It's not the only reason for his death, but it's still an example. But it's not just an example of sacrifice of ourselves for others. That's certainly true. But it's also an example of going through the fire and knowing that there's something good that happens when we rise again, when we depart this life and enter the other. And Christ exemplifies that for us in person. That's not technically a theodicy. It doesn't explain evil existence in the presence of an all-powerful and all-loving God, but it certainly helps us know that God can totally identify with our suffering, that he was willing to do so in the first hand. There are three things I'd like you to take away from this. One, God is good all the time. We don't always see it. We don't get it. But it doesn't change the truth. No matter how terrible the thing is, God's nature doesn't change. It's appropriate to ask for deliverance. Number two, we often say, God's more concerned with changing our lives and changing our circumstances. And that's true. I've said that many times myself. But it doesn't change the fact that we shouldn't pray for God to change our circumstances. We just have to be willing to fall back to number one, God is good all the time if he doesn't. And we may find that deliverance comes in different forms than we expect. and it may be in much different timing than we may expect. But it is still true nonetheless. God is good. And number three, that we should be brutally honest with God. Be respectful. Be humble. You're not talking to your dog. But if you have absolute hatred for the situation you're in, don't pray, "Lord, you're great. Thank you for the terrible circumstances. I know you can get me through it." I think if you're there, you need to pray from reality. "Lord, this stinks. You're great. You are great. But I hate this situation. Lord, you are all powerful. But you don't seem to be doing anything about it. What's the deal? Why are you doing nothing to help me?" Now, the thing is, you can't stay there. You have to get out of that spot as soon as you can, or very soon the bitterness will creep in and destroy your life. But don't feel one thing and pray another. That's some kind of a form of lying, I think. I think Clyde was very good at this. He said, "I'm sure God can handle it." Right? So, God is good all the time. Let's pray. "Lord, thank you for your grace. I can't explain evil, but I can know you're good. And I pray that you would give us faith to get through the deals that we have to deal with. Give us your grace, Lord, and help us to be an example of love and kindness and help and grace and hope to the world around us, so they can see and get through and not abandon the faith because they don't understand the circumstances. Pray for your help, Lord. And we love you and we want to trust you. And Lord, I thank you so much for our mothers. And I pray that you would bless them today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen."